Well, good evening, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for the awareness that you are an unchanging God. You never change, you're perfect, and you never change. And your word is true, it is the truth, and it never changes. So thank you for it. Help us to hear from you tonight. And to respond as you would convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing on through the life of Solomon now from the perspective of Chronicles, and we will finish the life of Solomon next week in chapter 9. We end Solomon's life, so it's fairly short here. And we had him last week building the temple. Now this week we will be furnishing the temple, particularly the burnt altar and so forth. And we'll look at the ark being brought in to the temple. And it's really quite a celebration when that happens. And we'll see the glory of the Lord appearing. And then we'll see Solomon's speech upon the completion of the work and the prayer of dedication. That prayer of dedication is the longest prayer in the Bible. And we've had it before in Kings, and we'll have it again here. I kind of fell in love with it even more this time than I did the last time through Kings, maybe because I just kind of opened myself up to it a little bit more, but it's a great prayer, and it's all about sin after sin after sin after sin, and asking the Lord to hear and forgive them is basically the thrust of the prayer. But I hope it's meaningful, will be meaningful to you where you are tonight, as we will go through that in just a few minutes. So in chapter 4, we have the temple furnishings. In verse 1, we read, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." Now, this is four times the size of that of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was 5 by 5, or 7.5 feet, if you want to put it in feet, 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5. And now this one is 30 by 30 by 15. Now, the temple itself dimensions are only about twice what the tabernacle was. As far as the three rooms there, the main room and then the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies is exactly twice the size in the temple that it was in the tabernacle. But here we have the burnt altar, huge. This is a 30-foot by 30-foot altar. That's a big, big altar, is it not? Four times the size of the altar in the tabernacle. And he also made the sea of cast bronze. Now, this is a huge laver, not just a small one. We don't have the dimensions of the small one on the tabernacle, but here we have them. And there, it's a 24,000-gallon swimming pool, really what it is. But the priests are not going to be swimming in it. They would defile it if they did that. They would draw water out of it to bathe themselves, as they have to bathe. They have to wash their hands before they go into the temple. They have to do that every time. The priests have to do that. And so here is this sea, we call it. It's a bronze cast, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. That's a 15-foot diameter, so that's a pretty good size pool there, isn't it? And its height is 7.5 feet, and it has 45 feet measured around its circumference, or that's basically pi times the diameter, as we know. And under it was the likeness of oxen. Now, it's kind of questionable if that term oxen is really right, because it's really buds or dots, really. It says ornamental buds in Kings. And these were every 10 cubits all the way around this 45. So these were a lot. Now, under the sea are the 12 oxen. We're more familiar with that, I think. Three looking each direction, three toward the north, three toward the west, three toward the south, three toward the east. And the sea was set on that, and their back parts pointed inward. It was about 4 or 5 inches in thickness, handbreadth, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 24,000 gallons. So that was the huge thing, and it would have been take heavy, heavy, heavy to move around, wouldn't it? That's a big, big, heavy one. Oxen representing strength, symbol of strength, with 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God's strength among the children of Israel as the laver or the sea was placed upon them. Now notice this, he put 10 lavers in the temple to wash in them offerings for they would also wash the burnt offerings, and the sea was to wash their hands in the water from that. And he makes 10 lampstands of gold. We only had one lampstand of gold in the tabernacle, and he set them five on one side and five on the other side inside the temple in the main room, and five on the right, five on the left. So here we have 10 times the lampstands of the tabernacle. Now, another thing that would be amazing inside that main room, now only the priest could go in there, the normal person could never get in there. But you remember all of the walls and ceiling and floor were covered with gold. And so you would have, or at least the ceilings, I'm not sure about the floor. Anyway, the walls and the ceilings were all covered with gold. So you have these 10 candlesticks with the light reflecting off of that. This was the holy light in the area there that was from these candlesticks, but it would be reflecting off of there. It would be absolutely exquisitely beautiful, I'm sure. So he had 10 lampstands of gold. Remember, the lampstand, in a way, is representing Jesus Christ, obviously, because Jesus declared to be the light of the world, did he not? And he is. Now, notice he made 10 showbread tables, not just one, but 10. So 10 times the lampstands, 10 times the number of these tables. He placed them five on the right, five on the left, just like the lampstands. And 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and the doors for the court. Now, we've said before the temple itself inside and the tabernacle inside, very small, just for the priests. Where were all the people? Well, they were in the outside. Now, the court was not all that big in the tabernacle, but here we've got a big court surrounding the temple. We've got multiple courts, actually, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the men, the court of the women. And so we read here the great court, that's the where it's outside now, and it's a big area because there are more people now than there were in the desert, and there are going to be even more in time, so they would have more room in the outer court. Now, remember, we don't have gold in anywhere except inside and maybe on the front side of the door of the temple, because that is the holy place as we get into the tabernacle. But outside, it's always bronze standing for judgment. So we have here these doors for the outer court and for the great court were made with bronze. Now, he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. This indicates that the temple's facing east. And because the temple is facing east, and this is on the south side, that would be on the southeast side of the temple, then. That's where the laver is. Now, Huram, the master craftsman, remember from Tyre, he's the brass guy, he does everything. He made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. He finished doing the work that was to do for the king for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals, I reprinted what we had in Kings there a little bit so you can see. The bottom part of that picture is the 18 cubits high columns. And then at the top of that, you've got those bowl-shaped kind of a things with the chains hanging down. And then on top of that, you have things look kind of like lilies. So that's what they look like on top. And it says around there you have 400 pomegranates. Those are all around the top part of the bowl there, I believe. And the network, which is all that stuff together on the top to cover the two bowls, shaped capitals that were on the pillars. And he also made carts and lavers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it, also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles. Huram, his master craftsman, made of furnished bronze for the King Solomon's house. So this is a repeat of what we had in Kings. The dimensions are a little bit different, but they're generally the same thing. And there's not the columns, I think, are no different here than they were in that described in the Kings, that we didn't have any of those in the tabernacle, so that there's no comparable there. Now, notice they went down to the Jordan or the other side of the Jordan, and they had a special clay there in the soil and between Succoth and Zeredah, and they could make clay molds there, and that's where they cast the bronze, which is great. Now, to get it up the hill to Jerusalem is a big job, particularly you got something like the sea, so I don't know how they did that. But anyway, they did it. But in the plain of Jordan, they had the cast in bowls. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. It was beyond the capacity to weigh it. Verse 19, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of the gold and the tables on which it was the showbread, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold. The trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So gold, gold, gold is all you have on the inside of the temple. Tremendous quantities of gold there. Surely it must have been magnificent. Costs must have been over the roof. But as it was being made, remember, the thought was nothing, it represents the Lord, and nothing is too good for the Lord. So that was David's heart. The Spirit writing through him, David laid out the plans and the materials for the temple. We get to chapter 5 now, and we see all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. So the construction is done. And now he brings in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So now we got all the furnishings coming in. But notice, was finished. I think that's important to finish things. How are you? How am I in finishing? God gives us things to do. Some of them get done very quickly, and I think we like that because we can see a job done, and we have a lot of pleasure in seeing a job done, particularly in doing a job well for the Lord, right? But some of the things He gives us go on and on and on and on to do, maybe harder all of our lifetime. And that gets a little harder, isn't it? But when we have that opportunity to finish, may we finish and may we persevere. Perseverance is such an important thing for the child of God, is it not? God is a finisher. He finishes everything. There is nothing that is unfinished. Now, He has, over a time schedule, He doesn't do everything until it's a proper order. But He will always finish, and He'll always finish well. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He finishes ours. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know, of course, in Philippians 1:6, God said, being confident of this very thing, that He, God, who's begun a good work in us, will what? Complete it, will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul would say in 2 Timothy to Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So, how much are you looking forward to finishing well? Well, in one way, I don't think there's anything more important to me than that. And I was thinking last week, where we God, let's just assume God is saying, "What may ask me what you want, and I'll give it to you." I think that we may have talked about that, but it just seems like if that isn't the top of the list, it's right up there. Lord, help me to finish well. I want to finish well. I want to do more at the end than any other time of my life. We see that David finished very well. He did all this work on laying out the temple and providing materials and all for it very late in his life. And we saw last week when he died, or the week before, he was 70 when he was still doing this work, and that was it. Then he went home. Now, we have the ark. Remember, the ark was brought in from Kiriath-Jearim, and David made a tent for it in the city of David, which is down the hill from the Temple Mount. Now they're going to bring it up the hill into the Temple Mount, into the temple. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. So, one more thing they need to do to say, Lord, it's done. We can begin worship now. We need that ark of the covenant in the Holy of Holies. Verse 3, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, it's been a few months since the temple was done, and I believe that the Lord had this scheduled on the feast days here, which is the big month in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles and all. That's when And that's when the people would be in the city of Jerusalem more than in other times, or one of the times anyway. So all the elders of Israel came, the Levites took up the ark, then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, remember when Solomon, he did 100,000 at one point. Here we have innumerable. Who knows how many there are here? They could not be numbered. They couldn't be counted. There were so many sheep and oxen sacrificed. Wow. What a glorious day. What a glorious day. So the priests bring in the ark. Now, notice the ark is a really tiny little thing. It's 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. So multiply that by 1.5, and you get the fact that it's about 4 feet long and about 2.5 feet high. So it's not very big, is it? Now, remember the Holy of Holies, where this is going, is 30 by 30. So 30 by 30 is a big, that's like a living room size, isn't it? Or maybe even bigger, much bigger than our living room anyway, 30 feet by 30 feet. So this is got this little box in the middle of it that's about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. Now, on top of that box, I believe, on the mercy seat are a pair of small cherubim facing one another. And I put this picture in here. Now, nobody has seen this. This is just an artist's conception. But notice there's not just two cherubim in there, there's four cherubim in there. Two of the little ones on top of the mercy seat. And these big ones, their wingspans are 7.5 feet apiece, so it's 15 feet wide per cherub. Two cherubim is 15 plus 15 is 30 feet. So they go from one wall of this cubicle room of 30 by 30 by 30 to the other. So these are big dudes. These are tall, made of olive wood and covered with gold. So if you could see inside the Holy of Holies, you would see these huge two cherubims there going across the entire length of the Holy of Holies. So I thought that was an interesting illustration because I wasn't even aware that there were more than the two, and I couldn't quite figure out how you could have them touching 30 feet when they sit on the Ark of the Covenant. It itself is only 4 feet wide. So I think this artist's conception probably is maybe fairly accurate. I don't know. And we have these long poles, it says. I don't know if they're as long as they're shown here, but they were to be left in there, and it couldn't be seen from the outside, but they were in the inside. And there was nothing inside the ark now except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Mount Sinai when the Lord made the covenant with the children of Israel when they'd come out of Egypt. Remember, originally the manna was in there and the rod of Aaron that budded, but now it's not anymore. And we don't know what happened to it. Something, maybe it got stolen when it got taken by the enemy in battle and went over to Gath, but I don't know. Anyway, we now are told here in Chronicles there's only the two tables of stone in it. And they were told that in Kings as well. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their division. Now notice what happens. The ark is in place, the cherubim are in place, and they come out of the holy place. Now nobody will go into that holy place again except the high priest, and that's one day a year. They don't have to go in and tear it down and move it because this is a building now. It's not movable. Now, notice what happens here. This is amazing. Everything is in place. The kind of the last thing to be put in place was the ark into the Holy of Holies. Now, they come out, and here are the Levites who were the singers. Remember, we had 4,000 of them were dedicated singers of the 38,000. The Heman group and Jeduthun group and Asaph group. Well, here it says the Levites who were the singers, all of those of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar. So they're outside now at the east end of the altar in the outer courtyard. right in front of the temple, clothed in white linen. Wow, that sounds familiar. That sounds like the bride of Christ, doesn't it? But we will be in white linen anyway at the end of the tribulation. But clothed in white linen, and notice, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. So notice the music here, the singing and the music. Tremendous, tremendous. All of these people singing with all their hearts and playing these instruments with all their hearts. And how many sounds were made? Well, you'd think, well, must have been lots of sounds, different sounds. And yet, notice what the Lord does here. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. One sound. Oh, I love that. Now, it makes me think about when I worship. Is my idea in worship to make my voice is one with everybody else, or do I want to try to show off and show how well I can sing or whatever else, or how well I'm doing? No. One sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord seems to me. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, notice this, what a worship this is, saying, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. So you got the picture? Here are all the singers. Here are the trumpeters playing, 120 of them. Here are the cymbals. Here are the instruments, stringed instruments, praising and thanking the Lord as one sound, crying out, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was what? Filled with the Shekinah glory. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In the Old Testament, we have occasionally the glory of the Lord appearing. We had it appearing when the tabernacle was completed in much the same manner, and the priests there couldn't minister either because of the glory of the Lord filled the house. So God is. Loves it. He loves this, and his glory is poured out on it to the point where they can't even function. It is so heavy, so wonderfully heavy. Now, today, we don't see the glory being poured out in the form of a cloud that I'm aware of. At least there hadn't been any in my lifetime that I know of. But we do see his presence, do we not? Did you see his presence? Did you experience his presence today? Do you experience it right now? One of the problems I think today is we are somewhat dull spiritually. It's too much ho-hum. We have so much ho-hum grace in this nation, especially. We have a lot of cheap grace in this country. It hasn't cost us anything other than just believing. But it cost him everything. You go to places like, I was in those refugee camps on the Syrian border there, and boy, those former Muslims that had turned to the Lord through dreams and all, they were so excited about Jesus. It's unbelievable. But we're kind of spiritually dull, aren't we? And we don't really fail to discern his presence very well. Well, he's constantly present with us, we know that. But as we gather together to worship, to study the word, and to gather in the name of Jesus, he's present with us. So I wrote down, I need to have, maybe you too, I don't know, but I need to have a more keen consciousness of the presence of the Lord. And I pray that he will help me in this, to come to this consciousness and awareness that he is with me always. And he always is, but I don't always sense his presence as much as I should. So I say, Lord, help me to be more conscious of your all-prevailing presence, your presence everywhere and all the time in my life. Now, if we really experience his presence, how much complaining are we going to do? How much disobedience are we going to do? How much lack of praise are we going to be involved with? No. That's what we want to do when we're in his presence, isn't it? Oh my, may I do that. May we be more aware of his presence. Now we go on to chapter 6. Solomon is going to bless the people. The work is done. The worship is beginning. We've had the cloud poured out on the people there. Solomon spoke in verse 1 of chapter 6. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And of course, they've seen that happen. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever, Solomon says. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Now, there may have been a million people standing there. The whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, he is blessing the Lord. He's praising the Lord. The Lord has done what he said he would do. He had promised David, your son will build it, and now it's been built. So it says, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, 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 that my name may be there, and have chosen whom? David, to be over my people Israel. David, a man after his own heart. To be over my people Israel. Solomon goes on, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, as we know, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, yet you did well in that it was in your heart. Now notice what the Lord is saying here. And this is such an important part for you and for me. But what's in our heart? It was in David's heart to build the temple. God said, you can't do it, but it was still in his heart to do it. And his heart was right. And so God allowed him to make the plans. God allowed him to assemble the materials. And in God's point of view, because it was in his heart, it's as good as done. I think that's a real important part here. God knows our heart. How is your heart? How is my heart? Jesus said, of course, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we've got an example of David here, which is just a classic example. His heart was right toward God. Now his actions were often wrong. Think of the sin that he committed. He committed all kinds of sin. He had some bad sins, and yet his heart basically was always toward God. He never left his God. God saw his heart and forgave his bad actions. He repented every time. Notice, wrong actions and a right heart are much preferred to right actions with a wrong heart. Ooh, it's kind of heavy, isn't it? We know that the prophet Jeremiah told us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the Lord said, I know it. I test the heart and I test the mind. So what's in my heart? Is my heart right? Is my heart right toward unbelievers? Do I really care about them? Is my heart right in worshiping him? Am I just worshiping him to go through the motions, or do I really have a heart of worship? Do I really have a heart of thankfulness? David would say in Psalm 139, oh God, create in me a clean heart. That would be my prayer too. Make me pure, pure in heart. Because it was in the heart of David, God said, because it's in your heart, you did well. So what does God see when he looks into my heart? I could say your heart, I could say our hearts, but I can really only ask that for myself. I can't ask that for others, really. But what does he see when he looks into our hearts? Now, he told David, nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled, Solomon now speaking, has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I fill the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord the two tablets of stone, which he made with the children of Israel. The ark is there. Temple is operational. God has kept his work. The temple is finished. The work is finished. It's done. God has filled his temple. Now we're going to have this beautiful prayer of dedication. We had it before in Kings. It's the longest prayer in the Bible, but it is a great prayer. The parallel passage was in 1 Kings 8, 22 to 53. It's almost word for word, but the very first part of it here, verse 13, is not in the king's account, but we'll get to that. Verse 12 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." Now here's the verse that's in Chronicles, but not in Kings. "For Solomon made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 7.5 feet, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had it set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, and he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Now, this is not told us in King's account. The King's account says he stood, but then when he's at the end of the prayer, he was kneeling. But here it tells us he was standing on this platform in front of the people. Then he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel. He spreads out his hands on his knees, spreading out his hands toward heaven. Great position for prayer. I can't pray that way. I can't stay on my knees very long. I'm not accustomed to that. Now, the position is not critical in prayer other than the position of the heart. The position of the heart is very critical in prayer. Is my heart right in praying? And I think whether if you're kneeling down, there's always kind of more of a humbleness to that than standing up. I can stand up for quite a while, but I usually pray sitting down. There's no limit there. You can sit down for a long time. But you don't want to get too comfortable and casual in that. You don't, you're just comfortable and casual in your prayer, and it's not really praying. You're just spending time, really. But let's look at what happens here in this prayer of consecration to the Lord. First thing Solomon does, he gives glory to God. He says that no God could compare to Israel's God, the Lord. Well, that's for sure, is it not? Secondly, he asks the Lord for the Lord's continued presence and protection. Isn't that good? Giving glory to God, then asking him for his continued presence and protection. And thirdly, he gives 7 typical Israelite prayers that would require the Lord's response. And these are all really prayers for forgiveness following sin, the sin of breaking the law. He's recalling the list of curses given in Deuteronomy 28 as an example. Also, some of these are given in Exodus. Some of these are given in Leviticus. But here's a listing of the 7 if you break that prayer down. Verses 31 and 32, he's praying the Lord would judge between the wicked and the righteous. Then the next couple of verses, he's praying, forgive the sins that caused defeat in battle. Now, the only way that Israel ever lost a battle was because of their sin. Otherwise, it would be undefeated. God would take care of the enemy. Then the next two verses, forgive the sins that brought on drought. Again, you wouldn't have drought in Israel unless there had been sin and God withheld the rain. Then the 4 verses 37 through 40, forgive the sins that result in national calamities. National calamities. All kinds of national calamities, pestilences and earthquakes and so forth. And then verses 41, 2, and 3, show mercy to God-fearing foreigners. Now remember, they had only been out of slavery now about 400 years, 460 years probably. And they were foreigners during 400 years before that in Egypt. So they were well familiar with being a foreigner in a land. So they're being especially conscious here. God is wanting them to give mercy to God-fearing foreigners. But if they fail to do that, is a sin. So it's show mercy to God-fearing foreigners. And then 44 and 45, give victory in battle. That's almost like one of the others up there that the sin caused defeat in battle. Here the prayer is, give victory in battle, particularly when you're foreigners and you're traveling around. And then verse 7, restoration after captivity. They knew they were going to go into captivity, but they wanted to ask for restoration after the captivity. This is about 950 BC, something where they'll go into captivity up north. You remember 722? So that's 250 years or so later than this. And then in the southern kingdom, they go into captivity 586, which say 600. So that's about 460 years later there. But they are praying for restoration after captivity. So those are the seven prayers. So I hope that helps. That's a description of it. Now let's really look at it word for word. He says in verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Wonderful address to the prayer, is it not? You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now the thanksgiving here in the next verse. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of David. So this is, remember, God gave David the promise that your seed will reign forever? If. I can shout that if in really loud terms because that's so important. Sit before me on the throne of Israel only if your son takes heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. So this is a great promise. God will keep his promise, but it's conditional only if your sons take heed to their way. Again, think how important our salvation is not depending on our actions. Our salvation is based on what the Lord has done for us. But our rewards and so forth and the degree of our love for the Lord is shown by our obedience. Obedience is very, very important. That we walk as we're talked and walk in accordance with his word. Israel did not do that consistently at all. And when they failed to do that, things went south. Of course, they always will. Judgment will come. Verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. His word will always come true. But will God indeed dwell on earth with men? Behold, heaven and heavens cannot contain you. Here is much less the temple which I have built. Notice the awareness here of the immensity of God, that he is everywhere. He's omnipresence. He fills the entire universe and then some. So we can't build a building for him. Now, we might get the idea of church sometimes. God is in church. We go into this building and there's where God is. Well, he's in that building, all right, if the people are there. They're in the people. But he's also outside that building the same. And he's in the car when you're driving there. And he's in the home where you'll come from if you're his. But we sometimes want to make, you know, maybe we had a great experience under a tree or maybe in some special place of nature somewhere, and we just felt his presence. And he really revealed himself to us in such a powerful way that at times we say, oh, I want to go back to that place. I want to go back to that place and experience God. Well, that's all right if you want to do that, but you don't have to do that to experience it. He's right where you are all the time. But Solomon understood he can't live here, but we can worship him here. So question, how big is your God? How big is the God you worship? Now, when I say that, that means how big do you think he is? He's the same size whether you think he is or not, but how big is he? Would you say with conviction, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you? Wow. And yet, God cherishes that personal, intimate time with you and the closest relationship with me, with you and with me and with each one of his children. Here he is. He can hear 8 billion of us praying at the same time and know exactly what every prayer is. And yet, he wants a one-on-one relationship with each one of us. Isn't that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Praise the Lord, huh? That's how big he is, but he still loves you so intimately. Knows every detail. Knows the number of hairs on your head, which changes every day, I guess. Knows the number of cells, and he knows everything about us. Verse 19. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear, now just listen to this verse because it's got some repeating terms in it, which I made an indication there in parenthesis. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When you hear, forgive. Now, notice in this prayer, hear, HEAR, is used 12 times, servant is used 9 times, and forgive 5 times. So we see that these terms come over and over again, really, but we're asking the Lord to hear our request for confession, repentance, and forgiveness when we sin, and we're asking for forgiveness, are we not? Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and take an oath before the altar in their temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servant, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now that's a great request, is it not? Now this word if, it's going to be used 6 times on 6 different petitions here. It may be in your Bible when, because they're interchangeable, either one are correct. When anyone or if anyone. And here is, for example, when anyone sins, then Lord, hear and act. That's always a request all the way through here. Judge your servant, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head. Let him fall in his own pit, so to speak. And justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If you're living in a righteous way, you'll get, it says, according to, that's a good thing. If it's not, that's not so good. Verse 24, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, that's the reason they would be defeated, because they've sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then we see God going from a position of judgment to a condition of forgiving. Verse 25, 26, and hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. Wow. And then drought, when heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. Notice that again. Why is the rain withheld? Because of sin. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. Yet when they pray toward this place and confess your name, turn from their sin because you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain to your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. I think of California. We have so much wickedness here, and yet the Lord mercifully gives us rain, and we thank him for it and praise him for it. And we thank him he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But here's a great prayer. Forgive your servants. Send rain, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. Verse 28. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. Think of that. That's personal, isn't it? When each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of man. Isn't that a beautiful prayer there, really? It's so wonderful. It's so wonderful. It's so inclusive. So I just have to write down what an important and beautiful request this is for each of us. When each one of us, recognizing our own burden and our own grief and spreading out our hands in prayer, then, Lord, hear from heaven and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. So the heart, so important, the position of the heart, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Beautiful, beautiful. Verse 31, that men may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you. Notice, this is not just for Jews here. This is for all the people, not just for those in Jerusalem either. For all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by what? By your name, not by Solomon's name or David's name, by your name. Now, when the people would be sent out to battle, we have a prayer here. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, important to be in God's will when we go out, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen, Jerusalem, and the temple which I have built for your name, then what? Hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Remember that. It says that in the Bible over and over. There is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take away, or they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, notice repentance, important, important, and repent and make a supplication and pray to you in the land of their captivity, here are captives now, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness, exactly what Daniel was praying. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul to the land of their captivity where they've been carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I built for your name, then what? Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication. Maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Wow. Daniel prayed this same way in Daniel 9, verses 3 and 7. Now, notice one of the things that we have to be aware of. We don't want to be blaming God for everything that goes wrong, but rather looking at our own sin and our own selves and saying, God, I've sinned. I've turned away. You know this. I deserve this. Not, well, God, why would this happen to me? May we always be ready to understand what we're to learn from whatever we're going through. So I wrote down for me, maybe for you, is there any tendency in me to blame God when things go wrong instead of looking at my own sin? How quickly upon conviction by the Holy Spirit do I repent and turn back fully to Him? I hope that's very quickly and very thoroughly, that I see my sin the way He sees it. Well, coming to the conclusion now for this prayer, a couple of great verses here in verses 40, 41. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Oh my. I hope we can take particularly that verse 41 home with us tonight and keep it. Notice what he's saying. Glory to God. And then he asks, let your priests, remember Peter says we're a member of the priesthood, right, as believers? Let your priests, or let us, be what? Clothed with salvation. Oh, what a great prayer that is. We are for believers, but we have people all around us who are not yet. Oh, let your priests be clothed with salvation. And this is us for sure. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. Are we doing that? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Are you beginning and ending days by rejoicing in the goodness of God? Are you all burdened down with all the cares of yourselves and of the world and seeing hopelessness and despair and all? Remember how good he is. May we rejoice in goodness. That's a good prayer request, isn't it, for me? And then, Lord, don't turn away the face of your anointed. Who is the face of your anointed? Your anointed is Jesus Christ. Remember the mercies. Remember the mercies. Remember the mercies. Do you remember the mercies of your servant David? And does our Lord remember those? Absolutely. But how merciful are you? How merciful are you? What a wonderful prayer. Wonderful word of prayer. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 9, 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, my. Say, we say amen to that. So in closing, as one of his saints, am I truly rejoicing in goodness, in his goodness? Am I truly rejoicing in being clothed with salvation? Am I remembering his mercies? May it be. Well, that brings us to the end of the study tonight. We've talked about the importance of finishing well. May we do that? I hope that is top on my list and maybe yours. May I finish well? I need to have a cleaner, or not cleaner, that's not true, but a keener. I need to have a keener consciousness of the presence of the Lord. And my heart, oh Lord, my heart needs to be right. Create a clean heart in me. Make me pure in heart. May that be indelibly stamped on my heart. And may there be no tendency to blame God when things are wrong, but instead look at my own sin. Well, since we've been talking about prayer this whole chapter six here, really, I just want to close in a Psalm of David. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Let's sing this together.
My words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto
Father, how we thank you, Lord. How we thank you, you allow us to pray to you. The veil has been rent, has been torn. On the cross, Lord, you purchased us, you redeemed us, you removed the obstruction of the veil has been rent, because now there is not sin in us. It's been taken away by you, Lord, and we are no longer blocked from having access to the Father. So we come to you tonight thanking you for that access. We thank you, Father, we can come to you in the name of Jesus. That name, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we can come in your power, Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power. We thank you for residing in each and every believer full time. May we be calling on you and yielding to you. Help us not to grieve you. Bless each one because they came tonight, Lord, and may we stand for you. May we be rejoicing. May we be in prayer. Prayer for the nation, prayer for the lost, prayer for ourselves, Lord. Above all, may we glorify you, finishing well. In Jesus' name, amen.